I'm beginning this series in April about what God has called us to do. Have you ever wondered what the very first recorded words of Jesus were? Well, we go to Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, we'll be there today. And this will be a familiar passage to most of you. But these are the very first recorded words of Jesus. It starts in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, first of all, this passage is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's the only glimpse that we have into the young Jesus. And now Luke really must have thought it was important to include it and record it. And also, this is the last time we read anything about Joseph, his earthly father. Now, some scholars speculate that between this story and Jesus' ministry, Joseph died. But it's just a speculation, and that's what some people think. And so as you follow in the outline, I call this first point the day Jesus went missing. Well, Joseph and Mary, they had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it was expected that every Jewish male that lived within a certain radius, some people think it was around 20 miles, but within a certain radius was expected to attend three particular feasts in Jerusalem. The first was Passover, the next was Pentecost, and the third was the Feast of Tabernacles. So after days of celebrating, they all decide to go home, and after they discover he's missing, they rush back to Jerusalem to find him. Now, in one sense, you just kind of have this attitude I do when I read it. How in the world do you lose the Son of God? Seriously? I mean, you knew who he was. The angels told you the whole story, right? You would think, you know, it's the "you had one job" meme, right? Well, and they wouldn't have been traveling alone. They would go with friends and relatives and neighbors. I love what this author said, to at least give them a little credit. Alfred Plummer said, "It was probably when the caravan halted for the night that he was missed. At the present day, the women commonly started first and the men followed, the little children being with the mothers and the older with either. If this was the case, then Mary might fancy that he was with Joseph and Joseph that he was with Mary." Now, that explains it perfectly for those of us who are parents. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you ever lost a child? I have some brave hands. Oh, yeah. I don't even want to go there. I don't have time to tell you today. You know, Paul said he didn't have time to tell you about missions experiences. I don't have time to tell you how many kids I've lost that are related to me. But there was one mom I read about who is a columnist who lives in Queens, New York. And get this, she intentionally left her 9-year-old in Manhattan with a subway pass and $20 to find his way home. And she was dubbed in social media as the world's worst mother. She said she was out to prove that children are not in constant danger in the world. And this is what she said in the quote. "And then I even trusted that stranger not to think, 'Gee, I was about to catch my train home, but now I think I'll abduct this adorable child instead.' Well, guess what? He did make it home. But how does that make you feel? Does it make you kind of want to call CPS on her? Yeah. But Jesus was missing for 3 days. Now, another significant point is that Jesus was only 12. And in Jewish tradition, he was not yet of age. If you know anything about Jewish tradition, when a child turns 13, they would go through all kinds of preparation, and they would go through what's called a bar mitzvah. All that means is son of the law. If it was a daughter, it was bat mitzvah, which just means daughter of the law. And so when you would come into the company of adults, that was what they gave, how they gauge whether you were welcome or not. Because before your bar mitzvah or your bat mitzvah, you weren't welcome. You know, it's a little different in our culture today. We include our kids in conversation many times, but back then, that was a big no-no. And so that's what makes this really a remarkable event, because he was 12. But this is a foreshadowing. If you're following along the outline, there's always this foreshadowing and the connections that we make, as we talked about last week. How many days was he missing? Did you catch that? 3 days. Three is a huge number in Scripture. It's so important. We've talked about three-day stories as I've been your pastor here at Lakeside. Joseph in the Old Testament, he kept his brothers in prison for 3 days to see if they were telling the truth. We see that when God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, consecrate yourselves for 3 days. In the story of Esther, she asked the Jewish people to pray for 3 days before she approached the king. In Jonah, we know that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In fact, we talked about that last week in our Easter service, that Jesus gave the sign of Jonah because he also would be in the tomb for how many days? 3 days, right? So now, when we see this story that Jesus is missing for 3 days, we know that that's a foreshadowing of what would happen at the end of his life. Now, here are some necessary actions, if you would write that word in the next blank, necessary actions of Christ. He says in verse 49, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, literally, in the Greek language, it says, I must be about my Father's affairs. This word, must. That word in the Greek language is dei, D-E-I, dei. It's so important. We know it's important because Luke uses it over and over and over. Repetition in Scripture is really something for us to notice. Here are just some examples. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus must preach. He must suffer. He must go on his way. He must stay at the home of Zacchaeus. He must be delivered up, crucified, and rise again. He must suffer these things and enter his glory. He must fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. This is a huge word. That he must, because it's what the Father charged him with. It's the fulfillment of all prophecy. But the question becomes for us, what is ours? What is our must? What is our day, D-E-I? What is our calling? What is it that the Father has placed in your life to do? The mistake that we make in the church today is that the pinnacle of discipleship is knowledge, and it is not. All that does is make you an educated sinner, like your pastor. The pinnacle of discipleship is service. The pinnacle of discipleship is to use your spiritual gift. You hear that cliche that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. It's probably worse than that. Can you imagine if all of God's people in His church were doing what they're called to do? They say that if all of God's people were tithing, the gospel would be reached around the world in 9 months. I believe that. But we sit and we think that learning and being educated and having knowledge is the pinnacle, and it's not. It's discipleship. And so the day, our must, is so important for us to discover. What is it that God has called you to do? Because no matter what is happening in your life, your first task as a follower of Jesus is to discover what that is. If you don't know what it is, that's your first job. That is your must. And to live your life fulfilling that must. So let's look at this phrase, the business of the Father. That Mary and Joseph find him and they ask him what's happening. And he says this phrase, I had to be about my Father's business. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, I know who I am. I know what I'm here to do. And later in the Gospel of John, he says, for this I have been born. So exactly what was the Father's business for Jesus in the temple in that moment? Now here's some clues for us. It says that he's sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This was the This was the way of teaching in the rabbis in the day of Jesus. The rabbis would teach. Their style was very interactive. It was probably much less like what we're doing now as like what we do in life groups or in Bible study, that the style is very interactive. It's back and forth, that there's lots of questions being asked. And so the disciple would listen and then answer the question and then ask the rabbi a follow-up or a clarifying question. And there have been a lot of paintings of this particular story over the years, and most of them get it wrong. I'll show you one that got it wrong on the screen, that they typically put Jesus in the place of the rabbi and put the rabbis in the place of the learner. But Scripture says something very specific. It says He is sitting. It says that He is listening. It says that He is questioning. All of these things clue us in that Jesus is in the place of the learner. Now, here's the mystery of God. Here's some of the things about God that we can't always explain with our human minds, is that God, when Jesus came to the earth, He was 100% God. And at the same time, He was 100% man. If you want to get a little insight into that, I'm not going to read it today, but Philippians 2 is known as the kenosis passage. That's a Greek word that simply means to empty. That Jesus emptied Himself of certain attributes as God. He laid them aside, but it didn't make Him any less God. Does that make sense? Wow. It's making my head spin. It's like explaining the Trinity, right? It's this mystery of God that we accept by faith because He tells us it is so. And so we understand that Jesus is 12. He's learning. He has not reached bar mitzvah. He has not reached any of the stuff. And so the key to the passage is it says, the last part, it says that He grew in what? Wisdom. So the business of the Father in that moment for Jesus was to prepare, to study, to show Himself approved unto the Father. Some of you know that we have this ministry to children called AWANA, and it's an acronym that stands for that idea from Scripture. Approved workmen are not what? Ashamed. Approved workmen are not ashamed. And so He is learning, He is submitting Himself. Even though He's God, He is submitting Himself to study. And that's what a disciple is. That Greek word mathetes is the word for disciple. It simply means a learner. And this is how God equips us to change the world. But that's the key. We have to submit ourselves to learning. That's very difficult for us Americans. We all like to be independent, and we've got the World Wide Web. We don't really need anybody to teach us. We know everything, right? We're going to have a conference this weekend. We're going to have the world's leading experts right here in this church teaching us about apologetics. It would be very easy for someone like me, for example, to say, well, you know, I have a lot of education. I really don't need that. I've read the books. I've even been on websites that teach me about apologetics. But when we put ourselves at the place of the learner, you know what God does? He will use that. I don't know if you know this, the trend amongst that next generation. Are you concerned about the next generation? I hope you are. Because the trend is for them to be proud that they're atheists. And I have used some of these principles about apologetics, and I need more tools in my toolbox. I don't know about you, but I spend hours with students sometimes talking to them, talking them off the ledge because their friends have talked them into atheism. We talked about that last week in the message. But see, this is the way in which we sit at the feet of people who can show us some things that will lead to. In other words, it doesn't just make us educated sinners. It will lead to us changing the world. Because I don't know if you know this, our students will go out into college campuses and they will hear from these college professors, and their goal is to take your child and your grandchild and to show them the way of atheism. You think I'm being dramatic? I'm not. I am getting emails from students that grew up in this church that will have professors who have no business teaching this stuff. They might even be teaching math, but they're going to take an opportunity to show your child or your grandchild the ways of atheism. I'm not being dramatic at all. And I'm so proud of this church that we can bring in some of these folks and we can sit and learn at the feet of these teachers so that when we go out of these doors, we are absolutely missionaries right here in Hood County. And it's really, really, really important. So here's the reaction of the rabbis. It says that they were amazed. This is a strong word in the Greek language. It means to stand beside oneself. Now here again, I always think that it's amazing how Scripture was written. I shouldn't be amazed because God wrote it, but we see these parallels with the Old Testament. And so what I want you to see in this story are the parallels with Samuel from the Old Testament. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's verse 52. Now this is almost an exact quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. I want you to see how close it is. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. So you know the story, right? This is the story of Hannah and her son. Hannah is barren. She can't have children. But she prays. She begs God in her prayer for a son. And here's what she promises, if you don't know the story. She promises God that if He were to give her a son, what's she going to do? She's going to give him back all the days of his life. And you know the story. God gives her a son, and his name is Samuel. And so Luke is quoting this verse so that you will go back to the story about Hannah and see how they're connected, and to help us to understand what is happening in this story in Luke chapter 2, because Mary is just like Hannah, isn't she? She's not barren, but she was a virgin. And she would not have a child apart from a miracle of God. They both knew early on that this child that they would have would be given back to God. And Mary begins to ponder these things in her heart. And losing Jesus at age 12 is a foreshadowing of her losing Him at the age of 33. Your son is not your own. Your son is to be about the Father's business. He will be missing for 3 days, but after 3 days, you'll see Him again. And so when we read this story of 12-year-old Jesus, it's pointing us to the cross. And that's a whole new level of understanding, isn't it? But I want to give you an even deeper level. I hear this all the time. Pastor, I just want to go deep. Get ready, put your boots on. I'm about to give you the deepest level of understanding you can handle. We are to imitate it. You're not so impressed, are you? We are to imitate it. We must be about our Father's business. And so let's look at number two. Our faith is forged in the streets. Our faith is forged when we go out of these doors, and we are missionaries as we go out of these doors. There was a terrible doctrine that was created about 300 years after Jesus walked on this earth, and it continues in some form or fashion to this day. And here's the terrible doctrine. They said there were two ways of living. The perfect life, and that meant you were either a priest, a nun, or a missionary. And the permitted life. All you other losers. That's what was taught. Now you think about it, it may not be to that extreme, but in a sense we hear these kinds of things all the time. The perfect life, a vocational minister of some sort, and the permitted life was to settle for something less than that, and that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that either all of life is sacred or none of it is. Does that make sense? In other words, it's just as important for God to call you to be an engineer as it is to be a preacher. The work of a custodian is not inferior to the work of a pastor. Let me ask you a question. With what I just said, in light of what I just said, that atheism is the new thing, in light of that, don't we need believers as teachers? Don't we need believers as first responders? Don't we need believers as politicians? Don't we need believers as soldiers? God never meant for us to compartmentalize our life, and we are tempted to do it often. And if all of life is spiritual, then the primary way that we worship is not on Sunday, is it? All of my life is worship. Because it reflects our faith in a great God. It's the temptation. And I'll give you a little insight on how we're tempted in this way. When someone says God is first, my family is second, my church is third, what are they doing? They're falling for that temptation to compartmentalize their life. Now, it sounds reasonable. I'm sure age and denial kept me from remembering this, but I'm sure I've made those statements before. It's this issue, if you think about it. God shouldn't be at the top of the list. God shouldn't even be on your list. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because God's not just another item on your to-do list. God's our list. In other words, we serve God in our family. We serve God in our church. We serve God in our job, in any other aspect we can think of. God is not my first priority. God is simply my life. I bring who I am as a follower of Jesus into my political life, into my work life, into my family life. Think about where Jesus called his followers. Was it in the synagogue? No, God called his followers on the roads, by the water wells, on the fishing boats, in the marketplace. It was forged in the streets because it was made for in the streets. And so I want us to have this last thing, and I'll be finished. This radical reorientation towards God's purposes. Again, let's go back to the very first recorded words of Jesus. I must be about my Father's business. And then what were his last words? It is what? Finished. You talk about focus. Jesus was focused. And so as followers of him, we have to understand that. What you and I have to understand is that he has wired us. He has created us for passionate living. That's our must. That's our day. And you and I, every one of us, have one. Colossians 4:17, take heed to the ministry you've received from the Lord. And if the church has the perfect program for the ministry God's called me to, that I might think about signing up for it. Is that what it says? No, it says fulfill it. It doesn't say, wait for the perfect opportunity. And I want to tell you something about this. If we really take hold of this particular passage in Colossians, it will set you free. You no longer have to compare yourself to other people. I love how Galatians says it. Galatians 6, make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you have been given, and then sink yourself into it. Don't be impressed with yourself and don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. You see, what we do is we set up all these, well, if this happens, then I may. You know, it's like we have to wait for the perfect scenario for us to take any kind of steps. And I'm being a little facetious, but I'm also being realistic with you that so many times we think, well, somebody else will do it, or I've had my time, or I served on this team, and it was rotten. How many times have I used this metaphor with you? I mean, you think back to that first girlfriend or boyfriend that broke your heart. Did you say, I'll never love again? And maybe you did for several months. Maybe you got in the corner and started sucking your thumb and thinking, life is terrible. No, you risk, you trust. Listen, people are going to hurt you. But does that cancel out your ministry? Does that cancel out your calling? Does God say, yeah, if that committee is mean to you, then you just storm out of there? Or does it say, submit to one another? Oh my goodness, Pastor! I lost my microphone saying that. Arthur Miller, this is probably my favorite book title of all time. Why You Can't Be Anything You Want to Be. Don't you love that? If we really want the fullness, the richness, and the joy of life, if we want genuine significance and true success, if we want to find our meaning and purpose, then we should not look to others and try to copy what has been given to them. Rather, we need to consider what has been given to me. What endowments do I possess? There's nothing worse than living in a false self, church. And I'm talking to you as a recovering people pleaser. My first church I pastored in Dallas, Texas, all I want to do is make everybody like me. And you know when you try to do that, it typically ends up nobody likes you. And that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to please God. But how many times are we... But we try to please people and we live in this false self. We talked about this in our series on the supernatural. If you were here, the very first one, we talked about the oppression of the demonic and how the devil tempted Jesus in this way in the wilderness. If you want to sum up the temptation that we go through, it's the same exact temptation that Jesus went through in the wilderness. That we are tempted to be known for what we have. What was Jesus tempted with? If you do this, all the kingdoms in the world will be yours. If you just bow to me, that was Satan's promise. You just bow to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. We'll be tempted by what we have. We'll be tempted by what we can do. Turn these stones into bread. It's an awesome trick. It'll impress all your friends. Or we are tempted by what people think of us. Dive off of this temple and people will be amazed. You see, these three temptations in the wilderness are a summation of our same temptations, which would lead us to live in a false self rather than our identity in Christ. And searching for those things will kill your soul. And so it leads us to this next idea. You are unique in your calling. You are unique in your gifting. If God has brought you to this particular body of Christ, guess what? There's nobody else like you. What's it say in 1 Corinthians 12? But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He what? Wills. That word individually is from the word idios. Do you hear the word idiot in that? I know you don't want your pastor to call you an idiot, but originally it had a positive connotation. That it simply meant a person who has no equal. And there's nothing more worshipful, there's nothing more fulfilling to your life than to live out your day, to live out your must before God. And guess what? It is not my responsibility. This is the most freeing thing I can preach to you. This is for me, not for you. It's your responsibility to put your gifting to work. The church didn't give you these gifts. God gave you these gifts. And you don't have to wait for the church to create the perfect ministry in order for you to use your gift. You don't have to wait for a lightning bolt to strike you before you use your gift. You just find where God is at work and you start cooperating with Him in that right now. We sometimes wait for the big moment because we tend to be mesmerized with the home run. And we forget that God is at work in the routine ground ball. I know that's a terrible illustration in this day and life of the Rangers right now. But imagine if they could just get that part down. I've probably given this particular quote to you more than any other quote in the 10 years that I've been your pastor, but it bears repeating often. It's from one of my favorite preachers, Fred Craddock. He said it's kind of like this. He said it's kind of like God giving you $1,000. And then He tells you to go down to the bank, trade it in for $1,000 worth of quarters. And then all throughout the day and the week and the month and the years, God says, lay your quarter down here, lay your 50 cents down there. Not necessarily glorious, but necessary. That's how the people of God are to use your gifts. Have you ever heard this? When you're faithful in the little things... Now wait, you might expect me to say, then God will allow you to be faithful in the big things. But I'm going to give you a deeper truth. I'm going to give you a more beautiful truth than that. When you're faithful in the little things, you soon discover there ain't nothing little in God's kingdom. my precious daughter, didn't even ask her if I could share this, but don't tell her. She started helping with the bus ministry, and she came to me today and said, "We brought this little boy to church for the first time today," and he kept saying, "We're going to church, we're going to church, we're going to church." How many of us, and I'm including myself in that, how many of us were that excited about coming to church today? I'm not being mean or ugly or trying to make you feel guilty. I want us to be excited about the little things.